Thanks that we've been able to see his life over the last number of weeks here at Joshua Tree. And we pray that as we see these words, that we would also see ourselves clearly, and that we would also see you, our God, clearly in them. Help us to listen now and be with the words of my mouth, Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to need a couple volunteers, though, to help me. I need about four volunteers to help me with some. This is a new segment we're doing at church called Caleb's, What's in Caleb's Bag, let's call it. It's probably never going to come back, but I have four things. Yep. Do you want to come up? If the kids don't come up, I'm going to have to ask some of the teens and adults to come up. I'm just going to make sure something is on. All right. So, do you guys want to pick a toy? I'm going to need two more volunteers to come up. Reach in and pick a toy and then show everyone. We'll go one at a time. All right, what have you got? Pokemon. Yeah, what's it look like? Describe it for us.
Sleepy.
Bit squishy, I guess. All right, Ruse, you want to do the next one? All right. It's a bit stuck. I'm just going to show you this. Wait, maybe it's not on.
Furry.
Try it again. It's quite noisy, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, maybe bring it up here. It's a really fun noise. I'm sure all the parents would love to hear all the time. I can't imagine that ever getting annoying. Yeah. I'm not sure. I need two more volunteers. Do you want to be, thanks, Sam. All right, yeah. Do you want to show us what you've got?
I don't know what this is.
Yeah, so it's a... You can't really hear it either. Do you want to shove it up on the mic, Sam, as well? It's some kind of game. I don't know how to play. I was trying to figure it out. But it kind of sounds like a basketball game, I guess. One more. Josie, I'm going to go to you as my help. It's a very small toy.
Oh.
All right. What have you got?
It's a little Lego figure.
Any other descriptions?
He's bald.
He's bald. Yeah. Some representation.
Police,
maybe. Yeah. A serious dude. I didn't tell any of you guys this, but two of these toys go together, and then two of these toys go together. Two pairs. Which two do you think go together? So the two plushies, and then the two plastic toys.
They're two games.
Two games. It's a good guess, but it's not what I'm thinking. Does anyone else have any other ideas? The two noisy ones and the two quiet ones. Yeah, that's what I was thinking at least. Awesome. Do you guys, everyone give him a round of applause for helping. All right. Shout out to the wards for bringing that. That is perfect. Okay, now we're going to turn it off so it doesn't make noise. In this. Do you want to put it in the middle? All right. Okay, so the reason I picked those is that I reckon they're a good example of the two different things that David is wrestling through in this psalm. So the plushy toy, the Pokemon, and then the Lego figure, they're both silent. They don't change in any way. And then on the other hand, you got the like basketball toy and the cat. They make all of this noise. It's not very meaningful. It's all like blah, blah, blah. So have a look with me at these first few verses. There we go. First few verses. So this is Psalm 39. And have a look. I think he's wrestling between whether he's a Lego man or if he's the cat, if he's the cat that's making all this noise. So verse 1. I said, I'll guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. So you might be wondering, like, David is caught between these two different decisions. What's the big deal, David? Why is it a hard decision for him to choose? It's probably most clear that he says he doesn't want to speak, so let's deal with that. What's the problem with talking? Talking like the noisy toy, like blah, 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 is what I'm thinking. It's the idea of, like, you're talking without thinking what you're saying. So David wants to muzzle his mouth because he knows, like us, that when you talk, a lot of the time you can get yourself into trouble. You can say something that you'll regret, because I'm sure all of us know, like, think of the example of if you have siblings. Like, hand up if you've got a sibling at home. Mine's not at home anymore, but what happens when your sibling does something that's annoying to you? So maybe it's like they punch you in the arm, or they steal your clothes, or they steal your toys, right? What's something you might say? Shout it out if you've got something. I see a lot of murmuring, so stop it, yeah? Give it back, yeah? So maybe at your best, you're like, Mom, Dad, this is so unfair. This is what that's been happening. But I reckon probably you'd do what I would have done, which is like, oh, you're the worst. You're so stupid. You'll say something mean back to them in order to get back at them. And we do that because either we want to prove we're in the right, or we want things to be a little different to how they are. And so, like, you could say again, oh, these are just words, but I want to push further. It's important because our words actually do things. They're not just words. So if we're angry at people, that hurts people. If we're kind, often that encourages people, right? And so if we use our words badly, even deeper than that, what we're doing is we're showing that God isn't actually working to make us like Jesus every day, if that makes sense. But the thing is, he is making us like Jesus every day. So when you see it in that way, you can understand, oh, that's why David is really nervous about talking. That's why he wants a muzzle on his mouth. He doesn't want to be the noisy toy. And so who knows what the opposite of talking is? Yeah, good answer, everyone. No one said anything. So not talking is being silent. But the thing is, David finds out that's not any good either. Why is that? It's because when you're bottling it up, you're kind of pretending like you're not in pain at all. That doesn't work. You can't just pretend that you're not sad or you're not angry. It's actually really normal and right to, when you see something that's unfair, to want to call it out, to say that isn't fair, because God has actually put in our hearts an understanding of the way things are meant to be. And it is a reminder, actually, that God has this beautiful planned future for us. And then the other thing is, it's good to call things out and to speak, because we're not made to be Lego toys. We're made as people that actually speak out, speak to one another, have real relationship with one another. So that's kind of the problem. Can't be the Lego toy, can't be the noisy toy. So what's the solution? The second part of verse 3, David says, then I spoke with my tongue. And then to sort of summarize the rest of it, he prays to God. So that's the answer. We talk, but we speak these pains to God. Because King David had actually the same struggle as King Jesus. King Jesus, when he was on the way to die, in the book of Matthew, talks about how Jesus was actually silent when he was being accused of being a criminal, doing all of these awful things, and none of it was true, but he didn't lash out. This is what it says in the book of Matthew. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. So Jesus can actually say with King David, "I was mute and silent before the wicked." And then before this, when he was in the garden, he actually shows the fact that he spoke out to God. He was so anxious, but he said, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus shows the perfect middle way. He's not the noisy toy. He's not the Lego figure. He speaks to God. And so, kids, if you hear anything, don't hear anything else from this sermon, but also everyone else, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about which of these do you throw towards to most? This psalm is saying something to both of us, both groups of people. For the noisy toys, I reckon this psalm is going to challenge us to think about the way that we use our words, who we're saying our words to, and then what we're saying. But to the Lego figures, you don't get off scot-free either. It's going to challenge you to not just sort of stay silent, have the grim face, unchanging emotion. It's actually going to challenge you to speak to God. I might ask for a couple more helpers because this would be just a good way to get some of the kids to be able to remember this psalm, I think. Can I grab a couple people to help out? Maybe Rubes and Josie. Do you want to just hand these out? So, Sam, I might ask you for some as well. Kids, if during the rest of the week you want to be able to remember what this psalm says, and I have a sneaking suspicion some of the older kids, as in us adults, will have some help with it as well, I've tried to summarize this psalm in just four lines that you might be able to memorize. And then for the parents and for teenagers, for everyone else, I've tried to put this psalm into words that you might be able to pray during the week. I'm not going to read it out now, but have a little peek. And I would love to hear if anyone disagrees with some of the ways I've put it, because that will mean you are reading it and you're thinking about it. So, but kids, those, if anyone can like memorize those four and get back to me next week with it, I would love to give you a lolly or something like that. And parents, I'm also thinking that might be something you might be able to say with your kids at night as well. But that's just sort of like the start of it. And that's if you don't take anything else away, that's what I'd love for you to take away. But David actually does have something to say. So those first three verses are the silence or speech. And then the content of his prayers are the next three. So I kind of summarized it in this way. Verses 4 to 6 are that we as people are limited on purpose. And then verses 7 to 11, that we as Christians suffer with hope. And then the final two, 12 and 13, we live as exiles on this earth. But let's start with the first one. This is verses 4 to 6. Have a look with me. It's up on the screen or you can read it in your Bibles. So verse 4 to 6. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth, without knowing whose it will finally be. So David obviously knows that he is going to die someday. That is why he's able to even mention it in the psalm at all. But the thing is, he wants God to help him feel what that knowledge is. And then the images actually help us to feel what it means. So here are the images. He uses the image of breath. And we all know that breath just disappears super quickly. Even the most smelly, stinky breath from someone, it's going to stick around for a couple seconds and then it'll disappear, right? And then a handbreadth. Handbreadth is about this size, about four fingers next to each other. And if I said to you, you can have exactly this much of something, it's not very much of anything at all. Like, you can have this much ham, you can have this much lollies. It's not very much at all. And David is very clear here that the fact that, if you like, we as people have an expiry date, we're limited. He says God didn't do this by accident. It says, God, you have made my days short. I was thinking it's a little bit like this. I hope when you're watching a movie, you're not expecting to see a whole bunch of mistakes everywhere. So coffee cups left on set, or people that are meant to be like dressed up as wizards having like their Nikes still on or something like that, or like watches. I hope what you're expecting instead is that everything in the shot has been placed there on purpose, right? The author or the director has been like, that's what I want to have in the shot. And so God, as the director of the universe or the author of the universe, he doesn't even make mistakes like that. There's no coffee cups left on set for him. Instead, he gave a thing to us. He gave us our limitations. And so there's actually a reason why. We got to ask the reason why. So two thoughts as to what this means from my thoughts, and they kind of flow into each other. The first one I have is that being limited isn't sinful. And so then the second one, accepting our limits is a form of worship. Let me tease that out though. So being limited isn't sinful. It's not a failure of character or of your godliness to not be able to do everything. And yet I know that that speaks totally counter to the way that Australian culture talks, right? And if that's how our culture talks, that's actually how we talk. But we run around, like in the words of the psalm, we run around like phantoms, like breath. It's almost like we're barely even real. You can't even touch us. And yet we're heaping up careers, possessions, all of these things, and they're distractions from the fact that we're going to die one day. I was even thinking about in my own heart when I was writing the words for this sermon, I didn't want to say die in the sermon. I'm like, there's going to be kids here. I don't know if the parents have talked to their kids about this. But I wanted to totally remove it from the sermon. I wanted to put like words like pass away or no longer with us, those kind of things. Because I, like the rest of the culture, want to just keep it in the shadows and wait until death comes knocking on the door and we're not ready for it. But let me move on to the next bit. Accepting limits is worship. It might sound like a strange way to put it, but if we accept our limits, what we're doing is saying, God, you're on your throne, and me, I'm sitting on my knees in prayer before you, putting myself in the place that I'm meant to be. And so instead of fighting against the design that God has given us, and then feeling like we're a failure for not doing everything, we're freed from the burden of needing to do everything. So one of the ways that we can start by living this is by speaking the words back to God, just telling him true things like, God, you're everything. I'm not everything. I can't be everything. But I do want to say, actually, this psalm gives us a bit more of a challenge to take it up. And I want to put it in this way. How have you been in the past week fighting against your God-given limits? Is it maybe like the terror of responsibilities between work and home? Or maybe we want to achieve certain things so badly that we're going to leave other important things undone. If someone looked at your calendar, would it look like someone who is living for now, thinking that now is important, or rather someone who knows they've got an eternal life to come? I want to give you a moment just to actually think about this question. How have you been fighting against your God-given limits? And I'll pull you back in about 20 seconds. So grab a phone, grab a pen, have a think. Josie was reminding me, actually, this week will be probably quite important for all of us to think about it if we're going to be busy running around 4K Central. It's going to feel like we're all running around like phantoms at times. So how will we keep our heads amidst all the good things that are going on? So that might be important for some of us, but just take a few seconds to think. All right. That's definitely not enough time for me to give you to think, but we'll keep moving on. The next chunk is Psalm 39, 7 to 11. And so moving on from the fact that we're limited, if you're limited, you need to put your hope somewhere else. And to me, what stands out here is that David is suffering with a kind of hope. So let me read this. "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath." So again, if you're limited, your hope can't be in yourself because you're going to let yourself down. You need to put your hope in something or someone that endures. But I wonder if you see that there's a little bit of a tension between verse 7 and then verses 9 and 10. Because David says, "My hope is in you, God." And then on the other hand, he says, "God, you're the one who has caused my pain." How do you bridge the gap between those two ideas? To me, it looks like David sees that because God is the one that causes his pain, God has a purpose in the pain that he is ordaining. Just like his limitations, David's suffering has purpose. Which, again, that makes verse 9 make a lot more sense. David affirms that he wanted to remain silent because if God is the one that brings the suffering, for him to complain about it in like a noisy toy blah, blah, blah way is to, without saying it explicitly, to tell everyone around him God doesn't actually know what he's doing. God hasn't got a purpose in these things. I'd be better off in the driver's seat. Instead, though, David uses this word discipline because he knows that through the suffering, he is being perfected. He's having his false hopes taken away so that by the end of it, by the end of his suffering, David is able to say, verse 7 truly, "God, my hope is in you." David's not against being honest. He's not saying that suffering isn't bad. He's actually keen for God to give him a break in verse 10. But he's careful with his words because he knows that he does need saving from sin. and that his words truly matter because they truly say something about God to the people around him. I thought it might be good just to pause for a sec because I think it's really easy to go off the rails when we're talking about God's, the suffering that we experience being something that has purpose. I want to very clearly say not all suffering that we experience is a direct response to our sin. Here's just a few categories. It's not like they're perfect categories. Some of the suffering that we experience, I'm calling general brokenness. So the world that we're in, it has sin in it. So there's things that aren't the way that they should be. People get sick. You know, your car breaks down. That's not directly in response to anything you've done. And then some suffering is directly against us. If someone steals my things, if someone, you know, kicks me in the knee, that's not my fault. That's them sinning against me, right? And then yet some suffering is not in response to our sin, but a natural result of our sin. So if I go and commit a bunch of crimes and I go to jail, it's not exactly like, well, God is punishing me for this. It's like, well, no, if you commit crimes, you go to jail. That's a natural consequence. Or maybe think as well, like the self-destructive effects of having an addiction. That changes you, that damages you, but it's not in response to your sin, if that makes sense. If we think about punishment in response to sin, we often think about like the Old Testament, right? Moments of like, you know, the flood destroying people, fire raining at Sodom and Gomorrah, and kind of feel like, oh, things have changed between now and then. What I want to say about those is that those were clear, visible examples of immediate judgment that were meant to be signposts to the future judgment that will affect every man, woman, and child as we stand before God. They're signposts. So as the Christian, we're not expecting God to send lightning bolts against us when we sin in this kind of punitive way. But what David is able to affirm that is true is that for the Christian, God is able to repurpose all suffering to make us more like Jesus. He uses it for our discipline. He uses it for our sanctification. Or it's perfective. It's not destructive. It perfects us. It doesn't destroy us. My challenge then in this space that I've been thinking about is very simple. It's just to ask, how will you speak in the face of suffering in the coming week? I want to show that it's not just something that I'm coming up with creatively. It's something that I see in Scripture, that the words that we speak testify to who God is, to the people around us. I think I've got an example for us towards other Christians and us towards people who don't know Jesus. Psalm 73 is an example of a believer who is struggling with his faith. He talks about all of the suffering that he's experiencing, and he's being super honest. Like verse 14 up there, "All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." But then he says in verse 15, "If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." And by your children, he means my brothers and sisters. So if I'm walking around and saying, "Oh, this sucks, it's all meaningless," I'm actually, that's how I'm, what I'm testifying to all of you here at church, right? I'm gonna impact you in a massive way. But in another sense, towards people who don't know Jesus, I've been thinking about the idea that the most evangelistic thing you can do isn't having good arguments, it's not having clear words, it's actually suffering with hope in this way, and to know that God is creative enough to use all things for his purposes. I've carved out this passage from 2 Corinthians 4. It's a really long passage that's worth thinking about if you go home. I want to focus on a few things. Paul says in verse 7 that the treasure of the gospel is in jars of clay in order to show that the gospel is not a power from us, but a power from God. So we're the jars of clay. We're fragile. He says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. That's incredible, because what it's saying is that the death in our body, the suffering that we experience, is a way that God uses to reveal the life that is true for us Christians to other people to see. They're making the invisible reality tangible. That's awesome. So in the opportunities, if I can put it like this, that you get to suffer in the coming week, how are you able to respond as a way that can be a powerful testament towards the people around you? But as we turn to sort of the last bit, I'm aware that that could sound like an impossibly optimistic thing to say, that like any time something bad happens, are you going to be like raring to go to say like, oh, this is actually great. God is using this. I'm aware that it can sound unlivable. So that's why it's a real comfort to see the way that David ends this psalm. Read with me verses 12 to 13. And I've titled this Living as Exiles, 12 to 13. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. We have been going through 2 Samuel at church, and so we're very clearly able to understand that David needed his sin taken care of. So he was an adulterer, he was a murderer. Even when he had authority to bring about justice, he was inactive. And yet, verse 12 and 13 talk about the experience of what it means to be limited and to experience suffering that has hope. It's not neat. It's tough. David is tired. He's crying out exhausted. And he wants God to know just how much he's suffering and that he needs a break from it. I reckon a lot of us know what this feels like. Like, we can know that we are sinful. And then in a given week, there might be events that bring out that. So let's say there's things that bring out your selfishness, things that bring out your impatience. And it happens on Monday and you're like, yep, God, I needed to be reminded of that. And then Tuesday it happens again, Wednesday, Thursday, and you get to Friday and you're like, God, I get it. I have sin and it needs to be dealt with, but I can't right now. I need a bit of a pause. And what I appreciate is that it's really sincere, it's authentic, and it says, God, you do have plans in this. I want to affirm that, but also I want to just be honest and plead with you as my Father, have mercy on me. So what the careful guardrail is here, for me, it's understanding the connection between verses 12 and 13. Because David says in 13, look away from me. And that sounds really strong, right? And then verse 12 says that David dwells with him. So what's the connection between the two? I reckon it's this. David wants God to turn away his disciplinary attention and allow him to dwell with God and enjoy his presence. It's the difference between God, please pause this suffering, and God, I don't want to know you. Get out of here. That's where the language of exiles is so helpful. David is asking for rest from suffering now, but he's able to point to the fact that he has a future greater rest with God. When the world will be remade, he will be without sin and he'll be at home with God. For us as Christians, it's again a reminder that this world is not our home. This life is not all there is. And so in the meantime, when we're going through this experience of being finite, of suffering, we can use the language of that we're on holiday, but it's not always a nice holiday. Like, you've got mud in your boots, it's raining, it's not super pleasant all the time. That's where I want to remember the noisy toy in the Lego figure as we kind of come to a close. Holding the middle between the noisy toy and the Lego figure, it doesn't suffer in silence, and yet it also doesn't complain against God's plan. It holds a middle ground between the two, taking its pain to God, and then declares, like in verse 7, "Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." And yet, I need to be honest when I say that the hope is for the Christian. The hope is for someone who can say, truthfully, God, my hope is in you. It's not placed anywhere else. So if this morning, if your hope is in anything else, the psalm is actually promising you it's going to fade. It's going to let you down. It's going to leave. But the only thing that won't fade is Jesus. So let's be praying that we can hold the line between the Lego figure and the noisy toy. So please pray with me. Father God, we thank you that even though you made all of creation, you made the sticks and stones, and you made the animals, you made the stars, we are the only people that have the privilege of speaking to you and speaking to one another. We pray that we would use our words in a way that knows they're more than just sound, but they actually shape us and they shape the people around us. And Father, please help us this week as we seek to be people speaking in a way that shows that we have been changed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we ask all this in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite the musos up now. I think we're singing Jesus Strong and Kind. And that is such a helpful reminder that even when we're in this suffering, we don't have to complain against it because we have a kind Savior. And so I'll hand over to those guys.